You know, that image of Moses standing there on Mount Sinai with the two tablets, ready to throw them down at the feet of the sinful people that just worship the golden cow, is a video, is an image that's burned in my brain as a child watching the classic Cecil DeMille, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston. I know Matt joked about Charlton Heston last week as Moses, but to me, what a production, right? That was a big deal. That movie was produced in 1957. Did you know that? It's been that long. It told the story of Moses and the young nation of Israel as they escaped from slavery in Egypt, as they were released from slavery, through their journey into the wilderness, into the promised land. The movie is basically the time period that we're studying in the story in weeks 4 and 5 and 6. This week, of course, being week 5. This chronological journey of God's relentless pursuit of humankind. I've got vivid memories of watching that as a child. It was every year, and it was usually on Monday, Thursday, if I recall right, back in the day when you had to wait for the networks to show a movie, right? And Thursday night at the movies was Passover. It was the Ten Commandments. I watched every year. How many of you have similar memories of that? Most everybody. Yep. Probably many of us were influenced by that scene where Moses had the law, that terrible wrath of God's judgment when he came down from the mountain and saw the people sinning, the very first law that he said, "Don't have a God before me." It influenced my perception of God and the law and of authority. I knew that I didn't want to be caught on the wrong side of that law. Can you relate to that? It seems that we don't want to be on the wrong side of the law. Who wants to get caught? Who wants to get in trouble? But we want law for the next guy. We want justice for the next guy. And we definitely don't want to be served unjustly in the name of law. I remember the first time that my son had any dealing with a policeman. He was 11 years old, and I was picking him up from school. It was his birthday. And back then, my tiny little red smart car that I still drive was brand new. And it was a convertible, so I put the top down and I tied balloons to the roll bar. And I drove up to school to pick him up after school on a beautiful spring day in Indiana. So we drove the 1.5 miles, that's all it was, to our home through the one intersection. And just as I pulled through the intersection, I had that familiar, all too unnerving, flashing red lights in the rearview mirror. You know the feeling. The adrenaline kicks in, kind of like I feel right now. The adrenaline kicks in, your first thought is, what did I do? What does he want? What did he catch me doing wrong? And as I pulled over, I looked at my son, wondering what he's going to think of his criminal father and what impression he's going to have in his first traffic pullover. And so the policeman sauntered up to the car, and the first thing he said to this rolling birthday party in his policeman's authoritative voice was, "You know, you lost a balloon back there." That was my reaction. What? And he continued. He said, "You might be accused of littering." Oh, really? Of all the problems in the world, this, I'm being pulled over because of a balloon coming off of my car? How ridiculous. But then again, I don't want to be a litterer. I don't want the next guy to be a litterer. And I don't want my son to be a litterer either. There is a place for law, right? We told our son when he was younger that the purpose of rules was to keep everybody safe and everybody happy. I like what Carl Fink says. Carl's here this morning. Carl, as you probably know, is a respected attorney his whole career. He served as a judge in Washtenaw County for 18 years, both in the district court and circuit court. Carl told me this week the purpose of laws, in his opinion. Laws are not about catching us doing something wrong, but to help us live together. He went on to tell me that every culture has systems of rules and punishments in order for us to get along together as a society, including balloons, I guess. They are guidelines for getting along, and it started with God. It hit me as I read this week. We think there was 1 to 3 million people who were released from slavery in that story, and suddenly they're on their own. They've been under oppression for 400 years. Everything was about Egypt. They told them when to work, when to get up, where to go, how to be punished. All those things was done by Egypt. And now they're on their own. They got to figure out how to get along together as a nation. It's a whole new day. Now, I know we spent most of the summer looking at the specific Ten Commandments. We won't rehash that. But today we're going to look at the reason for the law. What is the upper story of what God is doing by giving us these laws? And what it means to us even today. But before we do that, I want to summarize where we've been so far in these 5 weeks of the story. If you remember, week number one was obviously creation. God desires to be in relationship with us, and he creates a perfect garden in which we can all reside. But he gives us a choice, free will, and we chose sin, which causes the corruption and the chaos. And we learned in the Noah story that God tried to start over, but realized that the sin nature is passed down even through Noah and his family. So that was a problem. So then in the second week, God calls out a people group. He calls out Abram, and he promises Abram to bless him, and that all nations will be blessed through his people, and through his line there will be restoration. In week three, we learn that God protected Abram, now called Abraham, and he protects his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph and the brothers. And they flourished in Egypt for a time, as there was famine in Canaan. And God protected that nation, as he promised he would. And last week, Matt helped us understand that the problem was then they were oppressed in that land. For 400 years, they lived under a tough taskmaster. But God revealed his glory to them and showing them the miracles of coming over the plagues and showing his glory to them and to all the nations that were witnessing this so that they might follow him and be a blessing as he has promised they would be. And today, as we look at this story, we're seeing God becoming increasingly more personal in his interactions with humankind. In this last book, he even gave us a name, I Am. I always have been. I'm self-sufficient. I am. So that brings us to today, chapter 5 of the story. If you brought your Bibles, you may want to flip through Exodus with me this morning. This is all about Exodus and Leviticus. Exodus chapters 19 through 40, it's a lot of text. And here in this text, we see a big shift in the story as God now wants to deal with humankind, not just those key figures that he's looked at before. He wants to deal with the people himself. He wants to come down and dwell with the nation. Now, there's a few characters introduced in this part of the story. We read the character of the cloud and the fire. They are representative of the presence of God. We're introduced to what he wants them to build, an ark and a tabernacle, places in which he can dwell among them. These are new characters in the story. And they're all about God desiring to create a way he can dwell among the people. It's the upper story of what he's trying to do. He's still pursuing us. He wants to be in relationship with his creation. As I said, it's the first time that God is endeavoring to live in this way with us since the garden. He's wanting to come down once again and dwell with us. And up to now, he's dealt with individuals like Noah and Abraham and Isaac, to name a few, and Jacob. But now through Moses, he's addressing the people, through Moses, directly to the people. He wants to be among them. And he's setting up the parameters of how a perfect God can live amongst a sinful people. This group of people who's a new nation, who doesn't even know how to get along together as people, let alone how to worship and live with a holy God. Do you see what he's doing? He's setting up those parameters. As we read the text, we find there's three things that need to happen in order for God to dwell among his people. We're going to look at those today. One is that there needs to be guidelines on how we're going to live together as a people. Secondly, God needs a place to stay, a place to reside. And thirdly, there must be a provision in which sin can be atoned. So let's look at these three in little detail. The first is, again, there needs to be guidelines on how we're going to live together. This is important to God. And as we pick up the story from the deliverance out of Egypt, Exodus 19 picks up soon after they crossed the Red Sea and are moving north and east into the promised land. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Exodus 19, and I'll read 1 through 9, the very first verses of this text of today. It reads, "On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the people what the Lord had said. So this starts that whole cycle that we read about in the young nation of Israel, where they promise to follow God for a while, and then they fall away, and then they repent and they follow again. It's a cycle that we're going to see throughout this text of this week. But that's where it begins, with that initial promise that we will do what God says. Later in chapter 24, Moses builds an altar and sacrificed some young bulls as a blood sacrifice in order to confirm this covenant that's just been made between God and the people. But we're going to hear about more about blood later. Exodus tells us that on the very day they entered the desert of Sinai, God called Moses to the mountain so he can tell him what to expect, that he called them out for a purpose, and that they are to be a treasured possession. So here, early in the story of the nation of Israel, in this new freedom with God, through Moses, he is communicating to the people. And he's going to lay out these expectations of holiness and of living together and of welcoming the presence of God. And he gives them right away this cloud, this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire that they could see the presence of God. And right away in chapter 20, we've looked at 19, and right away in 20, early on in this journey, God lays out these Ten Commandments that we've studied last summer. We recall that the first four deal with what? Our relationship with God. And the other six are our relationship with basically everybody else, how to get along as people. The Ten Commandments and all the additional laws of the Old Testament can basically be summarized: love God and love your neighbor, right? That's what we spent a lot of time on this summer. The following chapters in this text go into much detail about how to make those Ten Commandments work, how to go about doing that, how to be set apart from the other nations, how to be holy. That's what set apart means, is holy. Be set apart for God. Moses stays up on the mountain for 40 days to get these detailed instructions of what it means to be holy, what it means to offer sacrifices and blood offerings and have feasts. That's all what happens on the 40 days. So the second thing that needs to happen after the guidelines and the rules, the second thing is God needs a place to dwell, to reside, if he's going to be with the people. And we can find that in the next verse here in Exodus 29, starting with 44. He's told them to build a tabernacle and a tent in which he's going to reside. And here's what he says about that. "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Are you seeing God's heart in this? Are you hearing repetitively he wants to be among the people? He wants to be with them, just like he wants to be with us. His very presence is going to be among these couple million people in the camp. But yet he's holy, and so he wants us to be holy. There's a verse, "Be holy because I am holy." And the directions that God gives to Moses from the ark and the tabernacle are to be followed to the T. He says in Exodus 25, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I have shown you." He resides in the most holy place that they can create, this interroom of the tabernacle. He's in the cloud, he's in the fire, and Scripture tells us that as they build this ark, he's going to reside or present himself in the middle of the cherubim on the top of the ark. That's where he will present himself when he speaks to Moses. That is separated by a heavy curtain from the rest of the tent. A high curtain that we'll read about later in the time of Christ, right? That room is only accessible by the high priest and only once a year, and with very clear instructions that are found in chapter 30, summarized in verse 10. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Are you gaining a sense of awe about that holy place? This is a special place God is trying to create for them, that he can dwell among them and have a way to relate to them. This holy place in the middle of the tent, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is basically a tent that moves with them. They can move this as they wander over the next 40 years. Now, we've seen that there's been blood sacrifice already in this upper story, haven't we? We've looked at it each week. There's been blood sacrifice. We saw it with Noah when he came off of the ark. One of the first things he did was built an altar and sacrificed an animal. We saw it with Adam and Eve. We saw it when they initially saw their sin. They covered themselves with leaves. What did God do? He took an animal and gave them leather, gave them skin, sacrificed an animal. Last week we saw the ten plagues, and the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed on the door frame of the faithful so that why? Death would pass over. So blood was the key. Spare the firstborn son, spare the house. In this phase of the story, the blood sacrifice is being institutionalized. It's being laid out as to what it's supposed to be like. It's showing that the penalty of sin is death. Blood must be paid to cover the sin. And it must be done regularly in the case of the Israelites at this time to be holy and set apart. That's why the book of Leviticus is so specific about what it's supposed to be. Most of us don't read Leviticus. It's not real exciting to read, but it's very specific in great detail what it's like to do offerings and feasts and blood sacrifice. There are to be regular sacrifices by the people to set them apart, keep them holy, and then once a year have a day of atonement for which the sins can be fully paid. You know, as New Testament Christians, we don't fully understand or appreciate this importance of the blood sacrifice, the system that was set up. Because we're living in a new day. This is a new covenant on this side of Jesus, who died once and for all as the final sacrifice. And we could do a Bible study in Hebrews 9 and 10 and look at what the writer of Hebrews says about the blood sacrifice system and how Christ has fulfilled it, and it no longer is needed. It can be summarized in one verse. In verse here in Hebrews, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. Make sense? Now, this reading in this passage is heavy. There's a lot of blood, there's a lot of strict punishment. God is righteous. It's hard to read. One reason that the scene in the Ten Commandments movie is so hard to watch, that judgment of those who were worshiping the golden calf, those who'd already broken the first commandment to have no other gods before God, it's a hard thing to watch. Did you know that 3,000 people died by the sword that very day of those that decided to follow and worship the golden calf? That's hard to read. A lot of times people will say to me, the whole Testament's hard to me because there's so much death and so much murder. God is righteous, and he's trying to get a righteous people and purging the evil. That's the bad news of this story, the justice side of God that will not tolerate sin because he's righteous and holy. Does that make sense? The good news is that as the story continues, we fully see his unfolding plan, that he has a better provision being prepared for us, that his love has a way to meet his own requirement for righteousness. Let me try to explain it in a more contemporary, modern way. I want you to consider this famous image, the statue of Lady Justice, which you will often see in law offices and courts throughout the world, including a statue in our own nation's Supreme Court. Lady Justice is from ancient Rome, and to the Romans, she was the personification of order and law and custom. Lady Justice holds scales which symbolize that she measures the strengths and oppositions to a case, the debts and the credits. She's usually depicted like this, blindfolded, and that's so that she can't see. And that's to show that she is impartial and she cannot be influenced by wealth or position or power. All of us are equal at the feet of Lady Justice. She's impartial. Just the facts, ma'am. Remember that? Notice that she's confidently holding a sword and she's ready to use it. This is to demonstrate her authority and that her judgment is swift and final. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be caught falling short of Lady Justice. Maybe we want someone else to be judged, but not us. We want justice for the next guy, because justice is getting what they deserve. What, not what I deserve, what they deserve. It'd be like traveling down the highway just over the speed limit, maybe feeling guilty about it, but probably not. And then someone goes zooming by you at least 20 miles an hour faster and then cuts you off and pulls in. Oh, well, the nerve of that guy. Someone ought to pull him over and give him a ticket. That would be justice. No, not me. I was just going 5 miles over. It's okay. Right? That's where we live, right? I wonder how many of you are willing to admit you've been pulled over for a traffic offense? About half of you, not quite half of you. Good for you. You don't have to raise your hand on this one. How many of you have ever been to court for wrongdoing? Court. I have. It's humbling and humiliating. Let me tell you about it. I was traveling in rural Indiana, where I lived years ago, and I was traveling down a country road where the speed limit was 40. And there was a school off the road, and for about 200 yards, it was a school zone that dropped to 25 like that. And I didn't slow down enough or fast enough, and of course was pulled over. And in Indiana, that's an automatic court appearance to speed in a school zone. So a couple weeks later, I found myself going to my appointment in court. It was packed. The room was already every seat taken. I had to stand on the wall, along the wall and find my place among everybody else. My first thought was, look at all these criminals. And then I realized, yeah. The first case was a high school girl who had got caught smoking in school one more time, and the school administration decided to send her to court to see what the judge could do about her. And I thought, really? That's a pretty petty crime. With all our problems, this is a case? And for a full 20 minutes, the courtroom was basically held prisoner by this judge talking with this girl one-on-one like a father and daughter. It was that intimate of a lecture. He cared for this girl and where she was headed. She was headed for trouble, her rebellious attitude. He had genuine concern for her, but I thought, this is going to take all day if he goes at this rate. In the end, he let her go. She was guilty of violating a non-smoking regulation, but he made her promise not to do it again and gave her no punishment. He had what we call mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. She was guilty, but he said, never mind. It'd be like Lady Justice taking off her blindfold and saying, oh, it's just a kid. Let her go. It's okay. The judge was compassionate, but he wasn't really righteous, because in a way, he compromised the law, which he promised to uphold. What he did was likely what you and I might do, but it's not truly justice. A righteous judge cannot compromise the law because it is the law. So there were a couple other cases, and then the judge called 15 of us up all at once. So we stood in a semicircle around his bench, and I felt like a bonding with this group. We were all in it together, right? And he said something to the effect of, the charge is that all of you are speeding in the range of up to 15 miles an hour over the posted speed limit. Do you all plead no contest? Meaning, basically, do you all agree with the charge? We all shook our heads humbly. I think we might even raised our hands if he had us do that. Admission of guilt, right? So he continued, very well, you are all found guilty and will be assessed the appropriate fee by the court. That was it. Literally less than 2 minutes. There was no lecture, no compromise, no compassion. It was a charge, guilt, and sentence. Justice was served, and we all knew it was right. There was no need to argue it. So my fee was to pay the speeding ticket, I think $175, plus court fees, and because it was within a school zone, I also had to take the video version of defensive driving. Had to rent it from Blockbuster for $45. and sit through that humbling course at home. It was humiliating. Justice, guilty, sentence. And the judge made me pay for it, as I should. It's called atonement. It's called restitution. It's called expiation. They're all words for atoning of my crime. I hope you see the difference I'm trying to present between mercy and justice. But I want to tell you one more word that we all know, and that word is grace. Grace is getting what you've not earned and don't deserve. In grace, justice is not sacrificed, and yet there is compassion. In fact, unearned, unconditional love is expressed in grace. In grace, Lady Justice doesn't just simply remove her blindfold and ignore the law. Grace is a gift. Grace is unmerited favor. It's beyond Lady Justice because it's a different judge and a higher court. So picking up in my court appearance story, it'd be at that point where I raised my hand in admission of guilt. I knew I was guilty of violating the laws of the land. But the righteous, loving judge does something amazing that Lady Justice could never do. The judge says, in effect, I love you. And this penalty that you have to pay is too high. You can never repay it. But I have made a provision for you for this to be paid in your place. What we're going to call a substitutionary atonement. In other words, Tim, someone's going to pay that fine for you. I'm looking around, I'm going to wonder who would be so nice to basically pay my way to die for me, if you will, at the feet of the court. The judge continues, because I am the law, I am the only one who can make this atonement for you and justify the penalty of your offense. And with that, the great I am takes off his robe and gets out of the bench and comes and stands in my place. Wow. That is grace. I didn't deserve that. And when you understand grace in that way, there's a sense of awe and wonder and appreciation and love that we can have for our Father, forgiveness for others. It's just amazing. It's life-changing. When we grasp what he's done, it just changes everything. It transforms our views of others, our forgiveness. It teaches us more of the Word and our understanding of the Old Testament stories that we're reading about and of God's upper plan to redeem us to himself. He would go to any lengths. That's what he did on the cross. Any lengths. So as New Testament Christians, what does this Exodus story mean to us as we look to Christ? The three things. God wants to dwell with us. That is the meaning of Emmanuel when we sing about Jesus' birth. God with us. He has become one of us. John 1 says this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. That's what we're talking about. The balance of grace and yet of truth and justice. The second thing in this is that sin must be atoned. Jesus is willing to be your blood sacrifice, the atonement for your sins and the shortcomings that you have because of the holy standards of God. Have you responded? Because thirdly, he needs a place to reside. There's no longer an ark. Raiders of the Lost Ark prove that. There's no longer an ark. Rather, today, God resides in our hearts. We are the church. We are the place where God dwells. Revelation 3:20 says, here I am. I stand at the door. We usually think of the heart. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Basically dwell amongst us. And I love this last passage too. To wrap it up, we started in the garden in the very first chapter, God's wanting to dwell with us. We're in the second to last chapter of the book, Revelation, and here's what it says. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And go on here. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your upper story of your love. Lord, I pray that we can today better grasp your love and your relentless pursuit of us, that you would go to any length to reach us back to yourself. You are not going to sacrifice your law. We get that, Lord. It's tough to see. But yet you have provided a way through Christ, and we thank you for that, Father God. And I pray that every person here has responded to that and has asked you to reside in their heart. These are the things we pray, Lord, as we wrap up this message. In Jesus' name, amen.